look at today, and there's way more that can be said about it. It is brimming with love and grace. Paul is writing from his prison cell, and he's thankful. The Philippians have sent gifts to him through Epaphroditus, and he's just like, I love you guys. And you can see it overflowing with thankfulness and love. He even says, I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus. Those are his words. Now, I know some of us guys, that feels a little bit girly maybe. We would probably never look at a group or anybody and say, I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus. It just, you know, but I want to let you know that Paul is one of the most manly guys ever. Like he is an in-your-face kind of dude. There are things that he says in here. He says, hey, he's having this big argument with these people about circumcision. He says, you think circumcision is so important? I wish you'd just go all the way. That's what he said. He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And a lot of us might say that in private. He said it in a public letter. Told everybody that. He says in the end of 2 Corinthians, he's talking to these guys, he says, if they don't quit, quote, I will not spare them when I get there. I mean, this is what, I mean, he's in your face. He is strong, and yet he is affectionate. That is probably, I'm willing to bet, an area a lot of us guys could probably grow in both of those. I bet the people close to you can tell you which one maybe you need to grow in the most, but I'm betting we can grow in both areas, strength and tenderness, affection. But that's not what I want to talk about. That's not what I really want to explore here. That's just what you see dripping off the page. I want to talk about the thing that he says he's thankful for. He says he's thankful for their partnership in the gospel. Partnership. Twice, actually, in these passages, we're going to hear the Greek word that we get the name of our K groups from, koinonia, the group, the name that means fellowship or sharing or partaking, and we see it twice in here. They share together with him in the gospel. So what does that mean? What does it mean to partner in the gospel? Let me read this, and that's what we'll talk about. What does that mean? Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership, that's koinonia, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. That partakers is another root, is a word, koinonia, comes from that, partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Grace, you sharing in grace, in imprisonment and in defense of confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let me pray for us. God, use your word in us that we may approve what is excellent. Help us to grow to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ and filled with the fruit of righteousness for the glory and praise of you, Lord. Use this in our hearts. Amen. So there are three things here that Paul says, three ways that they are partners, that they share in the gospel. And the first is that they share in its assurance. It says, verse 6, he says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on. Now, I know that this can be controversial, right? This gets to the root of what different people phrase different ways, right? We use words like once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints, losing your salvation, right? These are all different sorts of words. And these might be phrased differently depending on your background. You may have a different opinion. We might even in this room have different opinions on that. But I think the controversy, if you bear with me for a minute, I think the controversy over that issue comes out of experience more than it does about interpreting God's word, right? I don't think it's a matter of people looking at the Bible and going, yeah, but this says, I think it, more often than not, has to do with, but here's my experience. Because I'm willing to bet that almost all of us, if not every single one of us in here, knows somebody who prayed a prayer one time, came down front at a crusade or a Sunday morning, or maybe even we know somebody who looked like a Christian for a long time, and for what now, that's just not the case, right? And so that's our experience. So how do we understand that? Well, let me ask a simple question. When we have that experience, what is our trust? What is our confidence in? It's in a formula. It's in they believe, they prayed a prayer, right? Or it's in behavior, it's in morality, but they sure looked right for a while, right? That's where our confidence was the whole time. Where's Paul's explicit trust? Where does he say his trust is? Right here in this text. His confidence is in the one who began. Period. See, we need to think about that. We need to meditate on that for a moment. Let me ask you, Christian, where is your trust? Is your trust in something you did once? Is your hope in a pattern of behavior that maybe you've seen in your life over a period of time? Is that where you place your confidence? We can so easily be tempted to trust in so many other things, right? We have this theology that says we are saved by faith alone. So I have faith. So my faith will trust me. It will not. Your faith will not save you. It can't. It won't. Only the one who began a good work in you can carry it on to completion. Let's not misplace our trust. We trust in behaviors, morality, right? We trust in family backgrounds and genealogies. Well, they've been in this church for 300 years, right? These are the things. No, there's a lot of people that have been in church, in the same church, for 300 years, generations deep, who prayed a prayer every 12th birthday for 500 years, who are going to be in hell. Because their confidence, their trust was in their family and their church background and a prayer that they prayed and not in the one who began a good work. We can't misplace our trust. We need to understand. If we're going to have an assurance, then we need to understand where that assurance comes from. Now, it's certainly possible for a person who displayed faith, who seemed to exhibit all the qualities of Christian character, to reject it altogether. What is absolutely not possible is for God to stop what he's doing. That's why it's important that our confidence be placed in the right place. To share in the gospel doesn't mean that we have assurance that we will continue what we started. It doesn't mean we have assurance that other people around us will continue what they started. It means we have assurance that God will continue what he started. Now, I know, you know, that might cause you to quake a little bit or worry a little bit. I don't even think we can have an assurance that the person sitting next to us or behind us or in front of us, right, that we can be certain about them. I do think we can be certain about us. And there's a few things, but I'm going to give you the key, a key way I think you can be assured that God has begun a good work in you. Tell me about what you love. What do you really, when you think about it, what do you love? Does a part of you kind of resent coming to church because you really love sin and you don't want me to get in your face about it? Do you love evil, for lack of a better word? Do you love to do the things that you know probably shouldn't, but I love it, so I'm going to, and then I'll feel bad about it later, right? Do you hope for heaven, or do you hope for Jesus? John Piper has said, and I've quoted this before, if heaven is everything you'd ever imagined when you get there, except Jesus isn't present, will that be okay with you? Or do you just want Jesus? One of those is about us. The other is about Jesus. Do you despise your sin? Yeah, we all sin. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to do things. Every one of us. But when you do you despise it and hate it? Do you hate sin in others? Or do you hate others? I think hatred for sin is a key indicator that God has begun a good work in you. And we hate that. Now, if you don't hate sin, cry out. Cry out to Jesus Christ, the one who is not only able to save you from it, but heal you of it for rescue. This is how we share in the gospel together, not doing things, but entrusting in the one who begins a good work in us, and in clinging to that hope, and in knowing that he will finish what he started. The second way here that we share in the gospel is essentially we are sharing together in suffering. Paul says you're partners in grace, partakers with me of grace in his imprisonment. Now, I thought about that. How is that? Well, partly they gave up, right? We talked about Roman prisons. They didn't have a stipend. They didn't have, you know, Roman taxes come in and provide foods and meals for the prisoners. People sent them. And so the Philippians send money and resources with Epaphroditus up to Paul. And so they're sharing, they're giving up, they're sacrificing for him. That's one way, I think. This word, by the way, partakers with me of grace, it's interesting. It's koinonia, but its prefix is sin. Sin koinonos. It's S-Y-N. It's where we get our word synonym. Interestingly, synonym. Sink, for you younger people who like, you know, sinking things, right? That's the S-Y-N. It means the same. You share the same with me, to share together. They share in his sufferings. But sharing goes further. Later on, he's going to say in verse 29, we're going to talk about this a little more. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. If you've ever worked in nonprofit or ever gone to college, a grant is a good thing. It is a gift. That text says there are two gifts, belief and suffering, that are given. Now, I just finished reading the novel Silence by Shusaku Endo. It's a Japanese novel. It's coming out, and it's been on my reading list for like a decade. And I saw they were making the movie. It's out now. It's not in Bismarck, I don't think, because I've been Googling it every day for the last week. Just can't wait to see it. But it's set in 17th century Japan, and it's about these Jesuit missionaries who come, and about the persecution of Christians in Japan in that period, and the sufferings that were endured by Christians just simply for being Christians. And I noticed that just this morning I saw on my newsfeed, 2016 is the third year in a row that persecution of Christians has increased. We think it's ISIS, but two of the most unsafe countries for Christians right now are Mexico and Colombia, FYI. And those are both in our hemisphere, and one is on our border. 23 Christians were murdered for being Christians in Mexico last year. I think that's right. We have no idea how lucky we are. We don't. What does suffering even look like to us for the sake of Christ? I mean, what does that even look like? Well, I think self-denial is a key. You know, Jesus said, whoever gives up his life for my sake, whoever loses his life, self-denial. Now, this is tricky for us, I think, in America. Does that mean, I mean, we have access, right, to all kinds of toys, most of which, if we're honest, we will purchase and throw away within a few months, anyway, as soon as we tire of them, or they break, because let's face it, now they just make everything to break. And, I mean, you buy a $500 iPhone, it's obsolete in a couple of years anyway, right? I mean, this is the way it works. We're going to throw it away. Does it mean we, when we say self-denial, does that mean we choose to refrain from that? Deny ourselves the stuff? It might. It very well might. But you got to know your heart. Because the fact is, we can feel very self-righteous in denying ourselves the stuff. And it's saying, no, I'm going to take that $500 instead of buying an iPhone, I'm giving it to Jesus. Maybe we need to deny ourselves the self-righteousness and just go buy the iPhone. Right? The heart is deceitful above all else. We have to figure out what is going to hurt me the most. To have the iPhone in my hand like everybody else, or to be better than them and be able to walk around with my nose in the air because I don't have one. I don't know. I can't answer that for you. But I do think self-denial is the component. That's the key. We need to choose what is it going to be to deny ourself. Whichever one's harder. Maybe another thing we need to deny ourself is the privilege of being right. This is a idolatry that has swept through the church in the last 18 months or so. The fighting, the arguing over things that don't even matter. But we're going to be right, and we're going to show you why you're wrong, because we're taking after our favorite celebrities, all of whom have their own talk show. My mom always said, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. We don't have to beat people over the head and make them see what we think. We need to let people know that we love them. I think we need to let people know what we think. We need to be honest. You say, this is what I believe, but I love you, even if you don't believe that. It's okay. You know how shocking that is in 2017? I don't know when the last time I've heard that is, because that's not what we say. You don't agree with me, I hate you. That's sin, and we are guilty of it. And frankly, I think the church has taken a hit in our culture. I think our voice is less respected because that's what people think it's saying, whether it is or not. That's what people are hearing first. We need to speak honestly and lovingly and graciously. It even might also mean suffering, sacrifice, might mean we let go of certain opinions. Here, the historical reality of Jesus Christ walking on earth, the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus is actually God, right? I think these things should be more important to the church than the Dakota Access Pipeline or the presidential election, but to look at all of our, and I'm not out either, I think to look at all of our Facebook feeds, one would question that. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe even to listen to the conversations in our homes, one might wonder, what is really important to these people who claim to follow the King of the universe? I think we need to deny ourselves some things so that our hearts can be more open to Jesus, that he can have more of our love and more of our affection and more of our desire, and that we wouldn't desire so much these other things that really aren't nearly as important or going to pay off as well. The third way Paul says that we partner in the gospel, he says, is defense and confirmation of the gospel. That Greek word for defense is apology. It's where we get our word for apology. In Greek, it's one way I think in English we've kind of messed it up. Like we've taken the word apology to mean to say I'm sorry. Although I think it's fair to say that in most of our homes, an apology is still a defense. Isn't that right, guys? That doesn't mean we're more biblical. That just means we're more hard-headed. But that's what, you might have heard the phrase apologetics. It's the school that sort of teaches arguments for the existence of God or arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, which is a very real, historical, provable thing, right? When you say 500 people are right there who all saw him walking around, that's apologetics. And I can point you to some good resources for the defense of the gospel, but I think the one that is far more effective is confirmation of the gospel. First, I want to pause, and I want to define this word. We keep saying over and over, I'll probably say it every week, this word gospel, good news. It's a word co-opted by the church in the first century. It was a word the Roman Empire used when Caesar came home with a battle victory. The foreign enemies are defeated, Caesar reigns. And the church took that word, euangelion, EU, good, right? We use that too. The good news, they took that word from Roman culture. And they said, no, the good news is not that Caesar reigns and that the Germanic hordes are defeated. The good news is that our actual enemies, the devil, the world, ourselves, are defeated, and Jesus reigns. So let me ask you, how has Jesus defeated your enemies? How does the world do battle against your soul? In what ways does the world entice you to sin? In what ways has the devil battered against your soul? In what ways does your own flesh long to lead you out and away from Jesus? You want to know how to confirm the gospel? You open your mouth and you say, Jesus has defeated my enemies in these ways. We confirm it. To confirm it says Jesus defeats enemies. We tell our stories. Tell them to each other. Be honest. Do what Zach did a few weeks ago and share, this is my story. Get honest about some real things that we might genuinely struggle with. We are people in this room who struggle with some serious things. We really are, who have struggled with some serious things. To confirm the gospel is just to say, look at what Jesus has overcome for me. Start with a K group or a discipleship class. Move on to friends and neighbors, parents. Tell your kids, these are some of the things I've struggled with. If you want them to believe that Jesus is better than the other options, confirm it. You've probably found out, but they're not going to believe you unless you tell them. This is how I found out. You don't want to go down that road. Invite somebody to dinner and tell them, this is how Jesus changed my life. This is what it means to share in the gospel by confirming the gospel in our own stories. Too often we are silent about this because we want to uphold our own pride and dignity. But what we need to do, we must do, is let go of our own pride and uphold the dignity of Jesus. This is far more important than upholding our own. This is how we share together in the gospel. He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. This will happen. We're not merely those who are sharing in what he's done, but we're participants. We're partakers of it. We get to participate. We get to be a part of it. Let's share in it as much as we possibly can by choosing to suffer, by confirming it with our stories, by going to people and saying, here's the good news in my story. Making this the center of our universe and not all the other petty things that we so often chase after. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we do ask that you would be everything to us. Work in our hearts and in our lives, and help us to let go of the things that don't matter and cling to you, the only one that does. Teach us, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, what it means to be partners in the good news of Jesus. It's in your name. Amen.